Do what?
Be late.
Oh, that's true. Oh, that's right. Be late. Don't bring a six pack. If you do, save it until after class. All right. All right. Make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here. Excuse me. With the doctrine of authority, categories of authority as God has established them for the edification and peaceful existence, coexistence of mankind, essentially in that vein. And we're dealing with the divine institution of nationalism, divine institution number 4, to include the establishment chain of command, subpoint D, Roman numeral 3, page 4 of our notes, where we left off. And in that terms, we read a primary passage there, point 2 of Romans 13, 1 through 7, recognizing that establishment authority is designed to provide for us, at least as much as possible, peaceful coexistence, freedom to live life without the constant hazard of whether or not you're going to be killed or whatever by others, things of that nature. Certain STA types should not be allowed to roam free in societies. Our answer is just lock them all up so we spend more taxpayer dollars and all this other kind of good stuff supporting people that won't pull their horns in otherwise. We've basically removed the teeth from capital punishment in our society, and people can live 10, 15, even longer years on death row where they should be immediately executed. Yeah, the argument, well, that doesn't get rid of murder altogether. No, that's never going to happen as long as STAs exist. But it definitely dilutes its occurrence in regards to societies when it's appropriately applied. You look at any nation that has laws that are executed properly in that regard, and you'll probably find that their disobedience, etc., and crime activity is greatly reduced within their societies compared to those who are more liberal otherwise. Titus 3:1 is our next verse there, continuing on with this point 2, obedience to our civil authorities. Titus, as a pastor teacher to the congregation, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to apply as necessary Ecclesiastes 8, 2 and 9 for Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, a communicator of doctrine called the preacher at the beginning of the book. He obviously had great insight in regards to the exercise of authority, its importance in regards to societies, nations. Verse 1, Ecclesiastes 8, 1, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. There is a self-edification occurrence in regards to recognizing that which is right in one's own thinking, etc. in life. I say keep the commandment of the king because of the oath before God. Verse 2, do not be in a hurry to leave him. Verse 3, do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Even if your civil authorities are disobedient, you don't go that direction. But either way, you remain in line in regards to being law-abiding on your own part. Otherwise, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Verse 4. He who keeps a royal commandment
royal supply. He who keeps a commandment, verse 5, experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Again, God's in charge of establishing these authorities. For there's a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. 7, if no one knows what will happen, who could tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Certain aspects of life are going to just be there because of the SCA, because of negative volition, nature, God's intervention in regards to history, all these things. So we have the procedures outlined for us, orientation to authority, civil authority, recognizing that God's got the best interest of positive volition in mind for all these things. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Submit yourselves in the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So 3, even if their laws and policies are unjust, we are to maintain our own policy of obedience to authority. It's interesting reviewing this. I have certain movies that I just really embrace. One of them is The Winds of War. Herman Wouk is the author. His research of history is immaculate, and he takes that principle and involves fictitious characters that are based on real experiences of other people in regard to his book. But it centers on the Jewish plight in World War II and those who played a Jewish role. And it was interesting to hear that even for the reversionist Jews, in terms of all that they had faced in regards to life, their approach in regards to nations, etc., who are anti-Semitic, things like nations such as Germany, etc., that to keep their assets liquid as much as possible, but one of their major rules is always obey authority. Always obey authority. Don't become rebellious, because then you become a target, an easy target. Even though that doesn't always stop them, but still, it's just it was interesting to hear that position of a Jewish, even a Jewish unbeliever, where this person supposedly was a believer, even though it was Roman Catholicism. But either way, that is their practice, recognizing the importance of authority in terms of life in and of itself, of survival in life. Anyway, 4, civil disobedience is only for extreme cases. Again, we've read the verses, and we had the examples that God's authority is the highest authority. Paul and company and the early Christians made it clear that they would not disobey God in spite of the civil authority stating that they needed to otherwise. So, but that's extreme cases, such as the state prohibiting Gap, like Daniel and kings that deify themselves, and you got to worship the king. No, I'm not going to do that. You know, genocide demands participation in idolatry. Everybody has to engage in some type of cultic type activities and things of that nature. No, we're not obligated to do that. That maybe you have to go underground. Who knows? Genocide, infanticide, things of that nature. To embrace certain ideologies. That's another one. Acts 5:29.
Peter and apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Daniel 3:6. Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden image to worship it. And the proclamation was made. And a lot of this was underhanded tactics made by those that Daniel arose to be a very high position, even in diaspora, even in Babylon. God's not limited any more than he was with Joseph. So he wasn't with Daniel. And people didn't like him. Jewish guy. Or whatever, keeps the law, this righteous individual, prays to his God and all this other stuff, completely against the grain of the cosmic, present cosmic ideology that is being followed at the time. And they often would go in, and it happened with during the time of Daniel to set up things for kings to do things to feed their own approbation, etc., that they do would be against his belief, Daniel's belief. And that is one of these. But whoever does not fall down, verse 6, and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And that would be the punishment. And of course, him and his three brothers and believing brothers were thrown into the fire and killed the guards, threw them in there. The fire was so hot, but yet they walked out without a singe on their hair and didn't even smell smoke. Exodus 2:15-22. So again, that was an example. Sometimes it may be how one gets their prize of being martyred out of here. For them, it was not the time. It wasn't their time to go yet. God was going to use them as an example. Regards to faith, etc. Moses and the Pharaoh who put the edict out to kill the newborn. And he grew up to be groomed for to be a leader over Egypt, the world power of the time. And he came on positive volition, as we know, and decided he was going to join up with his race as he should, according to divine design. Pharaoh heard about the matter, verse 15. He tried to kill Moses. Moses left in the presence of Pharaoh, settled on the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water. To water their father's flock, verse 17. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Men tried to use their strength and position to deny them accessibility in regards to the water. When they came to rule their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. Obviously, he looked like an Egyptian. He would be dressed like them. That would be his attire, his garb. Would be the king's castle in that vein. What is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. Verse 19:20, and he said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you left the man behind and invited him to have something to eat? And Moses was willing to dwell with the man. He gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And she gave birth to a son. He named him Gershon, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So he disobeyed
abandoned, if you will, his position under the penalty of death in regards to being in line, the Pharaoh line, heroic line in regard to Egypt, to serve God instead. And God blessed him and, as we know, became one of the Hall of Famers recorded for us in the Scripture. Five, we are to obey authority structures within domestic societal institutions of which we are a member of or affiliated with, such as work, academic, clubs, etc. One of those things you got to keep in mind, if you align yourself, join up with something, you contractually obligate yourself in that vein to follow their rules, etc. You know, if you're going to be a Mason, then you got to follow their rules. You know, that's what the way you're supposed to do it. You know, so you need to think twice before you join up in regards to aspects and recognize your responsibility of witness otherwise in that vein. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Here, using the institution of slavery as an example of being at work, employed, we can apply it today from employer to employee. As slaves, you are obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, your work unto God, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, in terms of your subordinate willingness to God to be subordinate in time, respect to the authorities that he establishes over you in terms of your niche. That's the idea. And then masters on the other end of the coin do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. Colossians has the same parallel there, Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Titus 2, 9 and 10 again. Be subservient in regards to your authorities, kings and rulers, governors, etc. We read this earlier. This is a different one. Urge bond slaves, Titus 2:9, to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well pleasing, not argumentative. Authorities give you a command and instruction to do something. You don't sit there and give them 22 reasons why you shouldn't. Go do it. Unless there's something, obviously, that needed to be brought to their attention, maybe, that they're not aware of. I mean, that's not arguing. That's giving good counsel in regards to it. But that's how people are. I got to do this, blah, 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 blah. You know. People today in our society do not know what it means to be acclimated to authority. I mean it. I include myself. I raised in this society, I know that. The rebellious nature of men. In the old days, we wouldn't have got away with half the stuff that we do today. I guarantee you, in terms of establishment authorities in dealing with people that were subordinate otherwise. But anyway, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Be honest, have a high character of integrity, etc. on the job. 1 Peter 2, 18 and 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. For the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows for when he's suffering unjustly. This falls under undeserved suffering. When you're in a situation like that, you get in fellowship, you just do what you're told to do. As long as they're not telling you to sin.
Maybe it's not the best thing for the business or whatever, but that's what they want. You do it. See. And it comes under undeserved suffering. And you'd be rewarded for that. That would be reward that would excel over just doing something that's pleasurable otherwise. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Peter is an epistle addressing deserved and undeserved suffering as it relates to believers in time. 1 Timothy 6:1. That all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Six, we are to be obedient, even if the order isn't the best way to go about something. Seven, again, don't argue with authorities. Bridle your tongue. Keep your mouth shut. Just do what you're told. And then don't pilfer. These are itemized exhortations out of the Titus 2, 9 and 10 verses that we read. 9, don't take advantage of believers that you work for. But as 1 Timothy 6:2, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. In other words, take advantage of your relationship. Show me favoritism because we're both believers. We both go to the same church. You know, we're all in here for doctrine. And that's how things go. And that's not the way you're supposed to do it. You should respect them even more so because they are on doctrine, and you should respect the fact that what they're going to try to do is be impartial and fair in regards to all that they deal with, all the people that they have to deal with in terms of their job or whatever. But let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach them and exhort literally these principles. Again, 10, don't engage in, quote, eye service, end quote, Ephesians 6, 6. We saw that earlier. When the boss is around and you work, when he's gone, you're goofing off. Or you've got to display yourself. Approbation drives so much in regards to people, you really don't recognize it. How many people out there are always trying to impress somebody? I've got to impress the boss, see, blah, blah, blah. Now just do your work unto the Lord. If you want to try to impress somebody, try to impress God. See, and God will take care of you. He sees all that. See, you don't have to blow your trumpet. Look what I've done, all these other things. You know, that just comes from the general human viewpoint approach in regards to trying to get people to do better. The immediate reward philosophy in regards to doing good. Our ultimate reward is going to be to wait until we get out of this world. We're not here to get kudos for what we're doing now. We're here to gain SG3 for our eternal state. And that reward will be all sufficient. It'll carry everything in regards to what may be otherwise overlooked or disregarded by others around us in time in our niche. You gotta think that way. See. And not that there's not a place that's appropriate to recognize a job well done, things that we're not talking about that. It's just attitude. You know. It saturates the business world. It saturates academia. Leaven, take whatever undeserved suffering that comes your way, knowing the Lord will reward you. Again, 1 Peter passage there.
2:18-20 that we read. Then Colossians 3:22-25, as Paul exhorted in that context, whatever you do, verse 23, Colossians 3, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's about SG3. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Your servant Jesus Christ, he will reward you. He may have placed so-and-so as an authority over you in regards to your job or regards to whatever profession or whatever you're involved in. So you're doing your work, and he's the one that's going to ultimately reward you, or not. You can walk away from the bank of seat, P-poor too, if you will, in terms of your eternal life. Not that you're going to be poor in phase three. No, nobody will be. As everyone will receive at least the normal blessings of resurrection inheritance in that respect. But in terms of SG3 and the over beyond rewards, yes, there will be a great difference between prestige in regards to the economic appearance and possessions in regards to the person's niche in phase three, as well as positions of authority, etc. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It's all a matter, get in fellowship, do your work unto the Lord, pray about these things, ask God to bless you, grease your skids to endure, to keep your tongue bridled. Instead of being the Karen, be the yes man. Well, the believer should approach membership to any organization with discernment, since participation in this manner binds the believer to their rules, policies, philosophies, etc. I remember one of the tests I had in my cosmic profession before, back in Oklahoma City, was that our company had a executive officer that was big in the United Way, and he was trying to make a legend for himself in terms of it. He got a school named after him and stuff after the fact, and it was his goal was 100% participation of employees to give to the United Way. And obviously United Way, you don't have a choice in regards to where that money goes in terms of the organizations that they support. And many of the organizations are completely against our faith. A lot of Roman Catholicism organizations was involved, and other human good organizations you didn't want to be a part of. And you try to explain that to the other bosses that are the eye servers, trying to impress their big boss in regards to this. And, you know, finally, they just said, well, if you don't, we're going to fire you. Okay, well, now I got to do it because now you told me I have to. All right, I'll give. You know. So that was one of the tests, one of those things. But either way, that's what living in the Bible Belt will get you. Not that it doesn't happen elsewhere, but one of those deals. So, you know, have discernment. Have some wisdom. Regards to those things that one wants to join themselves to. They want you to be part of their program that's going to interfere with Bible class? Well, hell no. What would you want to do that for? Well, they're going to give you SU3 at the Bema seat for that? Huh? Is that where you're going to get your eternal rewards? No, but it's done in time. Okay. Well, yeah. You don't have to convince me. You have to convince Jesus Christ. So he's the one that will be dishing it out. Now we get to our final category here of authority, and that is what we call the Royal Chain of Command. And that's the authority of the local church via the Royal Chain of Command, which that principle is often quite abused and disregarded in regards to churches, that there is an established chain of command designed for the church itself. And one which most of us, if not all of us, recognize that. Many churches, to be a deacon, whatever, it's just a position to put a feather in your cap. A lot of them don't even really do things except for talk over a few things and spend your money. That's not the way it's supposed to work. One, Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority over the church and reveals his will for the church via Bible doctrine. And we read Ephesians 5, 15 through 27. There are all those verses. Again, Christ is the head of the church. The husband, the wife is to submit to the husband as the church is to Christ, being the head of the church. Through 27, his purpose in regards to serving the church, Christ as the head, is that he might present himself to church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless, be without censure. That should be the goal of our church corporately, to be without censure. By Christ, you know, like the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation. Only two of them didn't have censure. Christ had something against five out of seven. Not that good odds, if you're a gambling man. But the adjusted church seeks to have a church without censure, that you're doing it right. And obviously, that demands that the believers, in the majority at least, of the believers will align themselves regards to doctrine as a body, a corporate body. And then Ephesians 1:22. Obviously, as a believer, you're going to be positionally, you're holy and blameless without condemnation. As Paul would say in Romans, eternal condemnation. But as a believer, you may be with shame at the bema seat in terms of losing out on reward. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ, the Father, to Christ as head over all things to the church. So he is the ultimate head. He is, as Peter says, the chief shepherd. John calls him the good shepherd. The shepherd with a definite article. Shepherd teachers are all under shepherds. To the office of apostle, looking at the authority as it has been designed to be applied in the church, beginning with the early church. Next, you had the office of apostle that was established next in the royal chain of command, possessing authority over as many local churches that existed in their canon, that is, their geographical niche. This office was temporary during the infancy of the church and is no longer extant. There were 12 designated apostles by Christ. There are those who are called apostles. These are men who operated under apostolic authority. In other words, you can operate with the authority of an apostle because an apostle gave you that authority. But they were the 12 ultimate authorities of the human capacity in regards to the early church. And it was temporary. We call this the apostolic period in regards to the early church, first century AD. In that vein, and all those pastor teachers, prophets, evangelists, etc., other offices, communicative offices and gifts operated under their authority. I've probably mentioned this before, the mention of Paul and Barnabas in Acts in regards to Paul's ministry and their evangelizing, and even the apostles didn't run around willy-nilly. They didn't invade other men's canon. Paul says, I don't trespass another man's canon, their geographical region, etc. Paul and Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark along with him, and evidently there was something Mark that he either failed to arise in regards to the needed application that Paul felt was necessary in regards to his ministry, in support of his ministry, and he said, no, I don't want Mark to go with us on this. And they got in an argument over it, and Barnabas split with and took his cousin, went out otherwise. And this human viewpoint rationalization, I've heard so much. See, this is an example, because they forgave one another in regards to whatever argument they got into. The Bible makes that clear later on, that people rationalize the whole thing and say, well, this is an example of agreeing to disagree. And they just walk off and everybody goes and does their own thing, like nobody's at fault here. Yeah, somebody was at fault. It was Barnabas. It was Paul's ministry. He was the authority. He was the one designated by Christ over his agenda. And he said no. That's the difference between me and funny pastors. So anyway. But the apostles had the ultimate authority. And even another apostle that was in another apostles' canon or God's geographical will for them, the boundary of their ministerial function that was out of line, that apostle over that canon had authority. And you had that example between Paul and Peter in Galatians, where Paul had to stand up and chastise him openly because of his interference regards to his church at Antioch in that vein. So you got these examples. This is what you call rightly dividing the word of truth. Putting all these pieces of the puzzle together so you have an accurate picture of what's going on. Rather than this funny approach, pick and choose, make it your little crimson ring, that ruby ring that you want to show everybody, and make it mean what you want it to mean. No, you got to put it all together. This is why we do what we do in regards to the Bible. Why we have to be this dedicated and committed in regards to studying it. And it all begins, obviously, at the ranks of the shepherd and under-shepherds in that vein. And understand, the apostles also had a shepherding role. How do we know that? Because Peter, I mean, he refers to the chief shepherd with respect to the elders. He was also exhorted by Christ to feed his sheep. So he had a shepherding role. But anyway, these are just little things that maybe we don't think about a lot, but it's there. So post-apostolic period, that's point three. The remaining communicative office extent today is that of the pastor-teacher. We call him a PT. My email address is PT497, because that's how I remember when I showed up here, April 97. And people on the Cosmos said, oh, were you on one of those boats in World War II? That's what you usually get from them. No, but I did write one once. Anyway, that is the extant office, and that's whether they're operating in an evangelistic or pastoral mode. Recognizing a difference of going out and evangelizing, beginning phase one to establish a church, to see the potential to establish a church versus being in an established church. That's the difference between evangelistic and pastoral. Again, the four offices, we've dealt with this. We have the gift of the doctrine of spiritual gifts and offices that we address all this with. And there are four primary communicative offices given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. That's hyphenated, Ephesians 4:11. Apostles and prophets, prophecy, we know that office became was shut down temporarily, hiatus, for the remainder of the church age after the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. All Scripture is based on prophecy, made by a prophet, and that office has been shut down. Paul teaches us that in Corinthians. Where prophecy exists, it will be stopped. Tongues will stop after the early church permanently. Prophecy was temporarily until the end of the church age because it's no longer needed because we have now for us the 27 books of the New Testament complete the canon of Scripture that we need to have the instructions to know what to do in terms of the time in which we live as Christians. And evangelists is included in that. Most of my peers that have investigated this deeply, evangelists seem to fit the role of prophets more than anything, having the gift of prophecy to be an evangelist. You have Philip the evangelist. He's the only example of an evangelist in the New Testament that we have. Ironically, whether it implies anything or another or not, he has daughters that were prophetesses. to early church, before the written canon of Scripture was completed, God did not shortchange believers in knowing what His will was, and He used these supernatural communicative gifts to reveal will to men through others. That wasn't the only communicative gift that functioned like that. The apostle kind of was like a super gift. They could prophesy, they could heal, they could raise people from the dead, speak in tongues, things of that nature. But the prophet basically was limited simply to reveal ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in communication of doctrine to others. And then you had wisdom and knowledge as these gifts functioned in the early church. But once that closed down, you see a transition in the book of Timothy, where Timothy, who was a pastor teacher, was told to do the work of an evangelist. And so, putting things together in their logical conclusion, you can assume that the evangelistic office and role of the evangelist was absorbed by the office of pastor teacher, meaning that any evangelist today should be quite equipped to not go out and do the canned evangelism that we've been accustomed to seeing in our society the recent years, but to be able to not only evangelize phase one, but have the wherewithal that they can also evangelize phase two. There's more than good news in getting out of hell, I'm here to tell you. The other good news is you can be unbelievably rewarded if you will line up and serve God in time. Deliverance from loss of reward, see. So, and doctrine really opens your eyes when you see just how watered down, lukewarm, doctrine has become over the years. So anyway, the pastor-teacher, next in rank, is the highest authority of a local church. And the rule there is, it's one pastor-teacher per local church. You don't practice plurality of elders. I'm getting it out there. All you got to do is follow the teaching of Christ. You can't serve two masters. You can't have two authorities. You despise one and love the other, and vice versa, etc. And the principle is a pastor, by all indication, is to stick with his sheep. Until either God shuts it down, either through his own physical inability to do so, or possibly may just peter out in regards to certain geographical regions. And you get some things like that. You have some interest, and people say, oh, we would like to have a pastor teacher. We like this kind of teaching, and you show up and et cetera. But when it comes down to the nitty gritty, and they got to make the sacrifice that's necessary to have an established local church, all of a sudden the application is gone. Their first love went right out the window. And what are you going to do then? Well, so anyway, just to give you an overview, 1 Peter 5:1-4, as time went on, the epistles articulated this change of authoritative structure as it would be revealed in time. 1 Peter 5:1-4, the verse I was referring to earlier. Therefore, I exhort the elders. Presbyteros in the Greek means elder. The etymology of the word, you got to understand, took on different meanings. Like our word, you know, like, well, like my generation, cool, you know. Well, cool used to mean the temperature. Well, then it became to mean something neat, you know, or keen or whatever. And now you got all kinds of sick stuff. But anyway, there's one of them right there. So words, you have to recognize that words would be adopted and put into use in terms of the describing certain aspects in regards to Bible doctrine and the church and its functions, etc. Elders is one of them. It originally simply meant the older individuals of the tribe, of the town or whatever. And that term was adopted by the church, recognizing those who had time and grade in regards to doctrine and would hold positions of authority. And early on, deacons and pastors and everybody was kind of put into barrel together as referring to elders. But at the time of Peter, in regards to his writing, later on, half a century plus more on down A.D., it turned and took the tune of meaning simply the under-shepherd. As being the elders in terms of those to fall under that descriptive title. And here he's referring to pastor teachers as elders. So you got to know these things in regards to many of these words as they are used and seeing the time in which they're written and how all that the etymology kind of unfolds and transitions in terms of its meaning. He says, I exhort the elders, the pastor teachers. It's the plural use that he used here. I made a note in my Bible in 1:1. Apostle of Christ to those who reside as aliens, Peter, an apostle. Exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, those with the highest authority within the church, apostles and pastor teachers, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That may include still prophets in this particular time and period. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sort of gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. In Hebrews 13:17. Trust your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Those with authority, the elders of the church, under shepherds, etc. Titus 2:15. In terms of Titus, Paul, another pastor teacher, along with Timothy, Paul exhorts him these things, communicate, literally speak, and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one be contemptuous with you, literally. So six, and the chain of command, in line, is the office of deacon. And that constitutes the next level within this chain of command, and we have a doctrine of deacons that outlines their responsibilities, etc., in that vein. Many churches operate their hierarchy as if it's some democratic system, etc., where there is a place for voting, etc. It's not in terms of how the chain of command is to be established or is established. So you got to recognize that a lot of this stuff has been distorted through the lukewarm era of the church. Seven, God puts certain believers in charge over others in the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. We have requested you, brothers, at Thessalonica, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction or admonition, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. So eight, Bible doctrine as instituted in the New Testament under apostolic authority remains the highest authority over any human authority in the local church. While the human authority may be the pastor teacher and the deacons in that regards in a local church, we're all in an authority of doctrine. That's why everything we attempt to do or we have to address in regards to the affairs of this church is to be in harmony with the truth of Bible doctrine. Not to violate that. See, that's what governs what we do, etc., whether you like it or not. So, but at least you know where we're coming from. Nine, believers are never obligated before God to follow commands of their authorities that contradict or compromise their application of truth, whether it's in the royal chain of command or other established authority systems. Again, that principle is universal in terms of believers. And 3 John, example there, 11, verse 11. 3 John, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one that does good is of God. The one that does evil has not seen God. So you have your two examples. Again, nobody can tell you to sin and violate doctrine otherwise in your life in that vein. All right. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.